for all that you have created on this mountaintop to display your glory to us. Thank you for the privilege of being in this set-apart place, to be renewed, refreshed, encouraged, and to have time to sit inside the teaching, the very Word of God. I pray that our time this afternoon may be holy and blessed, that the Holy Spirit would speak to our minds and hearts through the message God has intended for us through Father Jeremy. I ask your healing hand upon his life, and that you will protect him. Holy Spirit, continue to fill him. Bless him to be a blessing to many as he makes Jesus known to the world through the apostolic announcement of Christ's death and resurrection. And may we be faithful to be your witnesses in those places in the world that you have called us to walk. In the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
Amen.
So this morning, we built on what we laid down last night. This Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. And we began by noting that this application of the phrase, God has raised up this Jesus who was crucified, is an application that was made not by everyone, but by the disciples of Jesus. And we tried to understand what it was and what were the circumstances in which they could have said such a thing. There was no doubt to everyone that Jesus had died. This group proclaims that God has raised him up. How could they have done that? What were they meaning? We tried to see what was the experience of Jesus himself in the dying, but more we focused this morning on the way in which you're wanting to turn it on? I did it.
I'm trying to get you.
Yeah, I know you are. So go ahead and
I'm blocking out somebody else. Thank you.
Trying to focus on the way in which the community of Jesus' disciples experienced his death. We talked about it as a kind of death in the community itself, describing it as a tremendous shock to them, with Peter as a sort of example or model experience of what the whole community was undergoing. I described Peter, and in a sense the whole community, as an inability to look the situation in the face. The inability to face the message of Jesus. To face the kind of Messiah he was presenting himself to be. And the shameful abandonment that they underwent was nothing less than a crisis for the whole group. I said it raised three questions. The question of who is God, who is Jesus, and what is to become of us as a group. The question who is God was asked because Jesus through his whole life had showed himself so faithful to God. And so who is God? If God lets Jesus die like this, it raises the question also, who is Jesus? Because Jesus, with his whole being, had always shown them the way to trust in the Father, and yet nonetheless, he went resolvedly toward this mysterious death. And then we ask the question, and so who are we? Because we lose our relationship with each other as a result of Jesus' death. This afternoon, I would like to try to ask the question if we can. What was Jesus' own experience of his death? What do the Gospels tell us of that? And I already said in advance that there's a sort of discretion in the Gospels, that they let us see it only at a certain distance, the distance it would seem that the Spirit allows. A distance probably calibrated to as much as we can bear. I want to suggest to you that the experience of Jesus as he was undergoing it is really beyond our reach. Something that happens way down inside his relationship with his eternal Father. And yet, some of that experience is revealed to us in the Gospel text. And it's revealed to us in the Gospel text because he's risen. Remember, everything that's in the Gospel text is given there and spoken there because of his being risen from the dead. With you looking at the icon of the Lord's agony in the garden, I would like to read you Mark's account of this scene and then comment on it, suggesting all the while that what we see visually and what we hear in the apostle's word is a great mystery seen inside Jesus' own relationship with God. They went then to a place named Gethsemane. "Sit down here while I pray," he said to his disciples. At the same time, he took along with him Peter, James, and John. Then he began to be filled with fear and distress. He said to them, "My heart is filled with sorrow to the point of breaking. Remain here and stay away." He advanced a little and fell to the ground, praying that if it were possible, this hour might pass him by. He kept saying, "Abba, O Father, you have the power to do all things. Take this cup away from me, but let it be as you would have it, not as I." When he returned, he found them asleep. He said to Peter, "Asleep, Simon? You could not stay awake for even an hour? Be on guard. Pray that you may not be put to the test. The spirit is willing, but flesh is weak." Going back again, he began to pray in the same words. And once again, he found them asleep on his return. They could not keep their eyes open, nor did they know what to say to him. He returned a third time and said to them, "Still sleeping? Still taking your ease? It will have to do. The hour is on us. You will see that the Son of Man is to be handed over into the clutches of evil men. Rouse yourselves and come along. See, my betrayer is near." This is the Jesus who was to usher in the kingdom. This was the Jesus who had gathered around him this group of enthusiastic disciples. This was Jesus the wonder worker, Jesus the master storyteller, Jesus the radiant sign of the presence of God among us. And Mark's account is a relentless way of telling the story, Three times we see Jesus returning hopefully to his disciples, and each time finding them unable to accompany him in the place where he knew he had to go. In some sense, we see Jesus so emptied of his divine power as he goes deeper into his passion, which is part of his message to us, this emptying, this leaving behind of his divine power. And he thought at least his disciples could come along with him in his last hours. Or at least Peter, James, and John, whom he took here to the garden with him because he had taken them up the high mountain where he was transfigured before them, and they saw his glory. And they saw him standing in glory with Moses and Elijah, speaking about the exodus that he was to undergo in Jerusalem. And so surely, those three, at least, who had already seen his glory, they could have watched with him. But what we see is a Jesus increasingly alone in his agony. We have this detail from Luke's gospel of the same scene. He withdrew from them about a stone's throw, then went down on his knees and prayed in these words, "Father, if it is your will, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done." In his anguish, he prayed with all the greater intensity, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling to the ground. If we look at the scene of the icon itself, I think the biblical text sinks more deeply into us. There's an eerie quality of light in the whole thing. It's a quality of light, then, which involves the mountains, the trees, the night, the clouds, the moon. In other words, the whole cosmos is involved in this strange hour, this strange and intense hour, which perhaps we don't know, but we see a Jesus who does not entirely understand what his Father is asking, or if he does, shrinks from it. So amazing, this part of Jesus' agony. And we see him also, as it were, gripping the rock, which I read as a sort of gripping his destiny, gripping the Father's will. He's gripping the cross. He's gripping the rock almost as a table, which is the same table that he, several hours before, shared a supper with his disciples, telling them of his determination, "My body broken is for you. My blood poured out is for you." And yet, shrinking from his Father's will. His Father, who sends his will to him mysteriously as an angel, who presents him a cup. Cup as the image that Jesus himself uses, taken from many images of the Old Testament, which had penetrated his mind as a Jewish man, where the Lord says in one of the Psalms that my people will be made to drink to the dregs a cup of divine anger for their faithlessness to me. Now Jesus sees this cup coming at him, and he sees that all alone he shall have to drink it to the dregs, all alone. And he begs his Father for something else, but at the same time says, not my will, but yours be done. In the hand of Jesus, we see him as we see him in so many places, gripping a scroll. In iconography, this is an image of the Father's will and of his knowledge of the Father. So Jesus goes to the cross with that determination. I can remember, and you see this more, I think, from a distance, but the very form of Jesus here, strong shape of his bent knee. We see this, we see him pinned to what the Father is asking of him. After Jesus gets up from this, he is arrested because Judas betrays him. What a pain to have Judas betray him with a kiss. And then all of the disciples abandon him, one by one. Now we must read the account of Jesus' death itself. Remember, we're trying to peer into with what we can say is the help of the Holy Spirit who gives us these texts. We're trying to peer into as much as the apostles themselves were allowed to report about the death of Jesus. This is Mark's account of the very end. With him they crucified two insurgents, one at his right hand and one at his left. People kept going by, insulting him, tossing their heads and saying, "Ha ha! So you were going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself now by coming down from the cross." This is the first of three times when we will see that in the way Mark tells the story, the question is pending, could he come down from that cross? In the course of Jesus' ministry and in the course of his trial, just hours before, Jesus had spoken of destroying the temple. The blasphemy, which is what the high priest called his words, the blasphemy of those words was cursed. That was nothing less than destroying the religion of Israel. He said he would destroy that and in 3 days build another. Ha ha. Doesn't seem to be happening. But wouldn't it, this is what is behind the jeering, and taking you into this brief verse, just a little subtext about method here. You know, these verses, they go by too quickly. They need to expand, every one of them, inside our praying minds. This is what they've done through the centuries in the heart of the church. Huh? Every verse expands. I want to say really infinite. We have a very brief description here of something. And around a brief description, an infinite reality begins to emerge. So we're inside just this one verse, which tells us, ha ha, come down from the cross. For hours, Jesus endured this jeering alone. And it was saying nothing less than, your claim to be Messiah are nullified by your hanging there. And who could not have thought that? That was what his being there, abandoned by all his disciples and abandoned by God. Where was God? The chief priests and the scribes came along and also joined in and jeered. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the King of Israel, come down from that cross so that we can see it and believe in him. That is exactly the issue That is exactly the theological issue uttered by the chief priests and the scribes. At his trial, Jesus had been asked point blank, "Are you the Messiah?" He answered point blank, "Yes, I am." They said, "Ha, Messiah, on the cross? Hard to believe in you as Messiah on the cross. But come down, then we'll believe in you as Messiah." What's the Messiah doing on the cross? Alone, for hours, Jesus endures this jeering. The men who had been crucified with him kept on taunting him. When noon came, darkness fell on the whole countryside and lasted until mid-afternoon. Again, we see the cosmos involved. Noon, when the sun is at its zenith, and yet darkness descends over the whole scene. And at that time, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Again, I speak of the discretion of the gospel text, but the revelation that lets us see something of how deep is the trial of Jesus in his dying, that he should cry out such a prayer to the Father to whom he had entrusted his whole life. You know that he's quoting a psalm the whole text of which ends with trusting hope. We can imagine that this one line of Jesus praying the psalm is his beginning to pray through to his trusting hope in his Father. And yet, where the prayer begins is a tremendous revelation to us, that Jesus finds himself with his whole dying body crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" That moment is a moment of confusion for the bystanders who hear him cry out. A few of the bystanders who heard it remark, "Listen, he's calling on Elijah." Jesus prayed the prayer, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," in Aramaic, not in Hebrew. And the words were misunderstood. "Eloi, Eloi," or who knows how clear he spoke. But they thought, he's calling on Elijah. What would that have meant? Elijah was supposed, you know, Elijah had gone up in that fiery chariot, and when he swirled back down again, that would be when the Messiah comes, right on the heels of that. And so this guy who claims he was Messiah, who's like desperately wondering, "Am I maybe not the Messiah? Elijah, come!" So they misunderstood him. And so someone runs off and, soaking a sponge in sour wine, stuck it on a reed to make him drink. The point being not to make him suffer more, but to relieve him, keep him alive longer. Maybe Elijah will come. And they said, "Let us see now if Elijah comes to take him down." 3 times now, in the course of 6 hours, the question is dramatically posed. Will he come down from the cross? As this final verse expands in our hearts, I wonder if we can't feel a kind of eerie tension in the crowd, wondering, could he come down from the cross? Those are the kind of divine tricks that people have always loved and would say they would believe then, if he came down, or if God rescued him, or if Elijah came and took him off the cross. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, let me read on. Then Jesus, uttering a huge cry, breathed his last. And immediately, the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. The centurion, who stood guard over him, on seeing the manner of his death, declared clearly, "This was the Son of God." There were also women present, looking on from a distance. Jesus utters this loud cry. And he dies. But in other words, for all intents and purposes, he loses the case. He does not come down. Right when we're wondering, could he possibly come down? Then this huge cry, and he dies. But two little verses are placed in there to crack the whole scene open. The evangelist tells us immediately, at that moment, the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. What does that mean? The Jewish temple was arranged in three successive courts, the center of which was the Holy of Holies, where no one could go, no one could enter, except the high priest, and him but once a year. In the old temple, before the exile, the Holy of Holies held the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant, the tablets of the law, Moses' rod, all the signs of God's presence in the heart of Jerusalem, in the heart of Israel. After the exile, all these things were lost, and the Holy of Holies was empty. A double sign for the Jewish people, in a sense showing and reminding the people always of the punishment that God executed in the exile, but also him bringing them back and letting a new temple be built. And thus that empty center spoke eloquently of the mysterious presence of God in the center of it all, the emptiness that speaks of God's presence. But in any case, a curtain kept the view of that central space from all. In the hour of Jesus' dying, in the moment of Jesus' dying, suddenly that which no one could see and no one can enter is ripped open to exposure. And it's a sign that tells us, 10 things at once. It tells us, here is the Holy of Holies in Jesus dead on the cross. Here is the curtain ripped open, and you see the way in which God is present among us. Or here is the empty temple. Or here is the temple destroyed, as he said he would do. And the evangelist doesn't say it, but the evangelist who is telling his story from the perspective of resurrection to people who will believe in resurrection from this way of telling, the evangelist doesn't say it in so many words, but we are to suspect that if he said, "I will destroy this temple," and that happens when his body dies, "and I will raise it up in 3 days," we suspect that the raising up of the temple may have something to do with his body as well. Will his dead body be raised? And will that be the raising of a new temple? What is only implicitly expressed in this first verse, after Jesus' loud cry and breathing his last, is said more explicitly in the next verse, the centurion who stood guard over him. This is striking. Centurion, a Roman soldier, not a Jew, not supposed to know anything about what this is all about. And what is most striking about Mark's verse here is that this Roman soldier, who in a sense represents all of us who are outside the immediate circle of Jesus' religion, the centurion, on seeing the way he died, makes his declaration. In other words, not because he came down from the cross and did tricks, but seeing the manner of his death, he declares clearly, this is the Son of God. Then the account finishes with what I want to be an image for all of us. There were also women present, looking on from a distance. That looking on this scene. These are the same women who will go to the tomb very early in the morning on the first day of the week. All the while, they were looking on with him pinned to the cross. They were looking on as he is buried and as the stone is rolled across the tomb to seal it. They will go there in the morning on the first day of the week. Just to taste a little bit the difference and the richness of the way different evangelists tell the story, I want to look at the way Luke describes the end, the final hours of Jesus. Two others were criminals and led along with him to be crucified. When they came to the skull place, as it was called, they crucified him there, and the criminals as well. One on his right, and the other on his left. Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. Amazing, this Jesus that we see in Luke's Gospel. At the beginning, I didn't read that part because I can't read you the whole Gospel. But as he's going up there, before that, he meets these women who are weeping for him, and he says, don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and the world. And now we see him no longer talking to them, but talking to his Father as he's being nailed to the cross and praying to his Father that they be forgiven. Again, I want you to see how alone Jesus is. And yet, what is amazing about how he is continuing in this hour, he does not cease calling upon his Father. Father, forgive them. They do not know what they are doing. The people stood there watching, and the leaders kept jeering at him, saying, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Messiah, the chosen one. Same issue. Do tricks, then we'll believe you as Messiah. The soldiers made fun of him, coming forward and saying, if you are the King of the Jews, save yourself. There was an inscription written over his head, written there to mock him. This is the King of the Jews. Some king, is the point. Ridicule in the extreme. And one of the criminals hanging in crucifixion blasphemed him. Aren't you the Messiah? Then do tricks. Save yourself and us. And then this amazing scene. What was this other criminal undergoing that he could say? Have you no fear of God, seeing that you are under the same sentence? We deserve it after all. We are only paying the price for what we have done. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he turned to Jesus and said, Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus replied, I assure you, today you will be with me in paradise. What a dying this is. What a generous Jesus we see here. All the while, alone and alone, and dispensing mercy as his dying. It was now around midday, and darkness came over the whole land until mid-afternoon with an eclipse of the sun. The same detail we saw in Mark, and Mark was laying out times, what time it was, all through his account. I didn't read all the times to you because we only zeroed in at the last. But Luke never mentions the time until now. Luke mentions the time right at noon. And so he puts a real spotlight on the cosmic dimensions of what's happened. The spotlight being that the sun, when it should be at its zenith, is quite literally eclipsed. We could say, as Jesus is dying, so too the light of the world is dying. Next verse. And the curtain in the sanctuary was torn in two. Luke's place says it's not immediately after Jesus is dying, but as he's dying. We could say that as Jesus is dying, the old religion of Israel is dying. But the point is, Jesus is dying in solidarity with a dying cosmos and a dying religion. And then Jesus uttered a loud cry and said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And after saying this, he expired. We hear in Jesus' loud cry in Luke a different kind of verse than, my God, why have you forsaken me? We hear, if you will, the other end of the experience of Jesus in this long agony. If in part of his agony he is able to feel himself abandoned by his Father, Luke shows us a Jesus who, despite everything, does not cease to call out Father. Something absolutely fundamental is revealed to us about Jesus in this moment. Jesus, in his determination, which the disciples never got, Jesus in his determination, it's Luke who tells us, he set his face to go up to Jerusalem and went up there to his dying. Jesus, in his determination to undergo this dying in obedience to his Father's will, makes the last word of his life, the last word of the dying religion, the last word of the dying cosmos, into your hands. Or is that the first word of the new world, the new cosmos, the new religion? Father. And are we not, as we hear this story, are we not right there, always on that cusp between the dying world and the new world, the entrance to which is Jesus' calling upon his Father. You put him to death, God. You put him to death, and he cried out, Father. Father answered, raising him up. He said, Father. The Father answered, Beloved Son, today I have begotten you. This is the way those who had this announcement, you crucified him, God has raised him up, this is the way they expanded their story. These are the stories they told. And what they found and what we find in hearing the story told in this way is that in the telling, we're talking about something that happened long ago in the past. In the telling, Jesus emerges in our present. He makes himself known in the telling as the one whom God has raised up. We are not, and you feel it as we meditate and as we pray on these things. You feel that we're not just talking about then. The Jesus whom I'm constantly naming and whose death we are meditating on is making himself present as Lord and Messiah in this telling. From this telling, we continue with the telling of God's raising him up. And the way in which the community that should have disbanded but didn't, the way in which those fearful people who deserted him became fearless witnesses to what God has done, the way in which that information, if you will, is delivered to us falls into three categories, which is going to be our work tonight and tomorrow. The three categories, we could say, and this is three categories of material in the New Testament talk about Jesus being raised up, are what we could call short formulas of declaration. There are any number of them. They all sound more or less the same. God has raised him up. Jesus is risen. He has appeared to Simon. All these little short quickies that the scriptures are full of. Jesus is Lord. Short formulas. That's one category. We'll look at their sense was. Second category are stories of his appearances as risen Lord. He lets himself be seen. And third category, experiences of the Holy Spirit, the paradigm of which is Pentecost, but many more experiences of the Holy Spirit. In all of these ways, the New Testament text is announcing to us that the Lord has been raised up by the God and Father into whose hands he entrusted himself. But if, as I'm constantly repeating this because the text repeats it, if we are to understand that Jesus is raised, then we must come into that from this type of understanding of his dying. And in the same way that we somehow feel him mysteriously present already as we carefully recount the hours of his dying, the more will we feel his presence as we recount the short formulas he has risen, as we examine the resurrection appearances, and as we talk about what the Spirit does in the first community. So, that's it for now. Some silence. Schedule of prayer is at 5:15. Prayer with the monks, if you wish. And at 6 o'clock, dinner in the day.